attention to the Word of God, God has something to say to us this morning. And it is written in His Word in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 12. I will be reading verses 18 through 27. Mark 12, beginning at verse 18, this is the Word of God. And Sadducees came to Him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked Him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life." Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of Your Word, we ask for the help of Your Holy Spirit. For this is the Word of the infinite and eternal Holy God, and we're not any of that. And so we ask that You would help us, that You would guide us into all truth, that we may not only understand Your Word, but believe it and love it and live in obedience to it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As a pastor, I have had the privilege of somewhat somber privilege, but I've had the privilege of officiating at a significant number of funerals. I prefer to not officiate at funerals. I would like us all to live until Jesus comes back. But life in this world being what it is, we live, we're born, we live, and we die. And one of the things that I have seen in those funerals and in those deaths is that it is very difficult for us to think about our own deaths beforehand. And it's especially difficult for us to prepare for that. And I have seen families thrown into incredible turmoil when a loved one died and no plans had been made, and there was great, almost coming to blows over how they were going to honor the memory of their loved one because no plans had been made. And we've talked, Nancy and I have talked about this for years, and we just recently have started talking with someone about making some plans and having some things laid out. And it's amazing the amount of stuff you have to do. Wow! Maybe that's why people have put it off. It's just a lot of stuff. And yet we do. Many of us do. If you haven't, I encourage you to do so. But it raises another question. Yes, it's a good thing to prepare for your funeral and funeral arrangements and all that, but what are you doing about eternity? What are you doing to prepare for eternity? I mean, the funeral, only your body's going to be there. And it doesn't take that long to do a funeral. But eternity is a really long time. And you might think, well, why would I prepare for eternity? I'm put in the dirt and the worms eat my body. That's it. It raises the question of what do you believe about life after death? Not just what do you think, but how do you really live your life on the basis of what you say you believe about life after death? That can seem to be a very theoretical question, but the answer to that question, what you believe about life after death, can have a dramatic impact on how you live now. If you say there is no life after death, you may be more likely to grab as much of the good stuff of this life as you can. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you believe a future life or lives will give you a second or third or fourth or 100th or 1,000th or 1,000,000th chance to get it right, that will affect how you live now. Now, the Scriptures, I'm going to be clear right up front, the Scriptures clearly teach bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, I said that, bodily resurrection. We're not going to be disembodied spirits running around all over the place. Bodily resurrection, the Scriptures clearly teach it, and we'll look at that in a minute. The problem is, we cannot see resurrection from the dead. None of us have experienced the resurrection from the dead. And scoffers question that. I sat in a philosophy class in college where the professor said, "Where are the resurrections? Where are the risings from the dead?" As if there was an argument against it. So what about it? Can we even be confident that we who trust in Christ will live beyond the grave? And Jesus makes it clear in this text that's before us today. If you know the Scriptures, and you know the power of God, you most certainly can be confident of bodily resurrection. We're going to unpack this passage by way of three words. Three words. First word, opposition. Opposition. The Sadducees. Jesus is teaching in the temple. This is the last week of his earthly ministry. It's just a few days before his crucifixion. And he is being challenged. We've seen him challenged by some of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then we saw him challenged by Pharisees and some of the Herodians. And they've been unable to trip him up. So now the Sadducees fire their best shot. They come to him. Now, who are these Sadducees? The Sadducees are not people that went around all long-faced all the time. No, they weren't the Presbyterians of the Jewish faith, okay? They're sad, you see? Okay. No, not that. Rather, they were the priestly party. Probably their name came from Zadok, who was high priest under Solomon. And so they more than likely trace their lineage back to Zadok. And so they're the Zadokians, the Sadducees. And they are the party from which the high priest came. They rejected the oral traditions of the Pharisees. They only regarded the books of Moses as authoritative. So their Bible was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that's it. And they were much more worldly and materialistic than the Pharisees. They were the ones that oversaw the Temple Mount. They were the ones that allowed that thriving marketplace to go on in the court of the Gentiles. You know, the marketplace that Jesus cleansed. Yes, Jesus really ticked them off when he did that because he hurt their livelihood. His cleansing of the temple was a direct assault on the lavish lifestyle of the Sadducees. But note this. What is significant for our text is that they say, the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection. And so what they're going to do is they're going to come to Jesus. And they come with a twofold purpose. They want to make Jesus look foolish, and they're aiming to gain a victory over the Pharisees, who say there is a resurrection from the dead. And so they come and they say, Moses wrote for us. See, they're appealing to the books of Moses, first five books of the Bible. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This law is found in the book of Deuteronomy, and it was designed to help preserve the lineage of a family in Israel. Now, how much this law was followed in Jesus' day, we don't know. But it was a recommended practice. And as a matter of fact, we see this, a version of it, in the book of Ruth, where a close kinsman, Boaz, marries Ruth, who had been married to an Israelite. And so here they come, and they come with this question. And what they do is they pose a story. Their argument against resurrection is a story. And so they pose this thing where there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife. And when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died and left no offspring. And so with the third and the fourth. And I'm going to tell you, if I were the seventh brother, I'm not marrying that woman. Like, good night. No. But this is a story, okay? And it's really designed to be somewhat absurd. I mean, to make their argument, they could have just made it two brothers. But they make it seven in order to make the story more interesting and make belief in the resurrection look even more ridiculous. Because, I mean, if the dead are raised, and these brothers and this woman are raised, well, who's going to be her husband in heaven? Is this woman going to have seven husbands? Surely not. What? But dear friends, I used to teach logic to eighth graders. Yeah. They loved it, and I did too. But this is a straw man argument. They exaggerate Jesus' view of resurrection in order to make his view look ridiculous. They make an erroneous assumption. They assume that Jesus believed and taught that marriage continues in heaven when he had never taught that. He did say, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But that's the closest you've got in the teachings of Jesus. So they start from a false presupposition. And then they build this silly story to make resurrection from the dead look silly. And notice Jesus' response. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, having rejected... You see, listen to the insult, first of all. He's telling these people whose whole life is about the Word of God and about knowing God. They're the priests. They are the ones that stand between men and God. And he's telling them, you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know God. But see, they don't. having rejected a substantial portion of God's Word, as well as having embraced worldly materialism, we don't even need to put the adjective worldly in front of it. These opponents of Jesus cannot even reason well. They can't think straight. Even though their argument seems compelling on the surface, there are grave errors in their thinking. They are illustrative of what we see in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul talks about those who reject the knowledge of God, which is readily available to us in all of creation, and instead suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in verse 21 of Romans 1, he says of such, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so we have here in these Sadducees a strong warning to us all that we be careful to aim to know the Scriptures and know the power of God. That brings us to a second word, marriage. Marriage. Listen to what Jesus says about marriage. For when they rise. Notice that word. When they rise. Jesus makes it clear right off the bat. It's not a matter of if or maybe. For when they rise. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, I want to make a quick note about that. When he says they are like the angels in heaven, he's only speaking to marriage. Jesus is not saying that when we get to heaven, we're going to have wings and we're going to have bodies that are full of eyes. Okay? This isn't a statement of everything. We're not going to be like the angels in every way. But in this way, we will be like the angels in heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. In other words, Jesus is saying there will be no marriage in heaven. Now, that's a bit scary, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But stay with me. Remember your wedding vows? Many of you made a vow that said something along the lines of, until death us do part. Notice that. Until death us do part. Even in that wedding vow, there was a recognition that there's a place at which this relationship, as it is in this world, will end. But why won't there be marriage in heaven? Your Honor, I object. But listen. Jesus is saying there will be no need for it. Do angels need to marry? No. Angels don't need to marry, and neither will those who attain to the resurrection unto life. There won't be a need for marriage. But why won't there be a need for marriage? Maybe I'm being a little bit of a 2-year-old when I ask, but why? But why not? Well, you've got to look at the nature of marriage. You've got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 when God took counsel in the Godhead and said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. It says in verse 27 of Genesis 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You see, the first command given to Adam and Eve together was be fruitful and multiply. Have babies.
make babies, have children, raise children. The first purpose of marriage is procreation. In Malachi, you doubt that. You look at Malachi chapter 2. Remember in Genesis, God, it says the two will become one flesh. But why? In Malachi 2, in verse 15, we read, "Did He, that is God, not make them one?" Didn't God make them one at the first? With a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. In the age to come, there will be no need for procreation because there will be no more death. There will be no need for raising up the next generation as the old generation dies out and new generations rise up. Plus, the other purpose of marriage. You go to Genesis chapter 2 and you look at what God says. After He formed man out of the dust of the earth, He said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so He created woman. And the implication of that verse, and this is hard to take, but the implication is, the man was incomplete without his wife. Those of you who remember your days of singleness and you can feel that, those of you who have been married and experienced the loss of a spouse, you feel that even now. But you see, that will no longer be the case in the new heavens and the new earth. When we are raised again to life, when we receive our new heavenly bodies, when this mortal puts on immortality, we will be complete. We will be like the angels. Now, again, you may be sitting there going, "How can that be?" And it does stretch our imaginations because we are so earthbound. But is it inconceivable to you? Is it inconceivable to you that in the life to come you will not be married because you won't need to marry? Because you will be perfected, complete, like the angels? Oh, dear friend, consider the power of God. Did God not create all things out of nothing by the word of His power? Did He not form man out of the dust of the earth? Did He not fashion the woman out of the rib of the man? Did He not create them, male and female, perfect complements to one another, that together they would be image bearers of God, filling the earth with their progeny, tending His glorious creation? Now, if He can do that, can He not raise us to new life in such a way that marriage is no longer needed? Now, of course, that does raise the question, well, will I recognize my loved one in heaven? If your loved one is in heaven and you're in heaven, I have no doubt you will recognize them. Of course you will. And you will love them in a way you have never loved them in this world. Now, let's think about the implications of that for marriage in this life. Doesn't that elevate the value of marriage in this present age? Think about it. It is only in this present age that two people, a man and a woman, so different, so fundamentally different, two sinful people, can enter into such intimate union in a lifelong relationship. It's the only time we have the opportunity to do that. Does it not demonstrate the glory and the power and the wisdom and the goodness and the love of God in that union. It's the only time we have the opportunity to do that is in this life.
So we've seen opposition and we've seen marriage. But thirdly, the question of the day. In case you're still wondering about the question of the day. Resurrection. Resurrection. To the question at hand, Jesus says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses?" That book that they appeal to as authoritative, have you not read it? You see, Jesus now points to their ignorance of the Scriptures, pointing to the very book that they hold up as authoritative, and it is authoritative. He says, in that book, the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush. Now, we know that is Exodus 3. We read it earlier in this service. Back in Jesus' day, they did not have the Bible divided up into chapters and verses. That came much later. So they would have to refer to, oh, in that passage where this. In the passage about the bush, have you not read how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Do you hear that? You English scholars should recognize it. God doesn't say, I was the God of Jacob and then I was the God of Isaac. He doesn't say that. He says, I am. Present tense. I am. Even right now. And he names each one individually. You see, God spoke to Moses regarding Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as if they are still living. He says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I was their God when they were living on this earth. I am their God when Moses is living on this earth. I am their God when Jesus is walking the earth. I am their God today. I am. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Jesus says, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is the great I am, the eternally existing, life-giving God who will not let death bring an end to all His blessings to each of His dearly loved children. Think about it. Think about what power that gives death. If when you die, there is no longer any possibility of you being blessed by God, yet you trusted in Him your entire life. What kind of God is that who cannot continue to bless you even after you die? So yes, there is absolutely bodily resurrection from the dead. And there is ample testimony to the truth of that throughout Scripture. In Psalm 16, verse 9, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. In Job chapter 19, I want to read the whole passage. I don't have the whole text memorized. In Job 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Or in Isaiah 26, verse 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is dew of light. and the earth will give birth to the dead. Plus, there was Abraham's hope. How was it when God told Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want to take you to take him to the mountain that I will show you, and I want you to sacrifice him on that mountain. Yes, that son through whom the promise is given, through whom Messiah, your Savior, will come, I want you to take that son and I want you to sacrifice him to me. How awful. What was going on in Abraham's mind? Well, we're given a clue in Hebrews. Abraham was reasoning in his mind that God could even raise the dead. And we see it in Christ. We have that hope made all the more sure. Is he not the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life? He interrupted every funeral he attended. Read about it in Scripture. Every funeral he attended, there was a resurrection, including his own. He proved it. He proved that he is the resurrection and the life by his own death-conquering resurrection. And even now, he lives to give new life to all who trust in him. You see, God loves his children, body and soul. And so he put on human flesh. And he lived and he suffered and died and he rose again to deliver us, body and soul, from sin and death. Our bodies were meant for the Lord. Our bodies are meant for the Lord. And he will not leave our bodies to corruption. We will receive resurrection bodies. If you wonder what that would be like, go read 1 Corinthians 15. Apostle Paul talks about it there. But how can this be? Dear friends, it can only be through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, we read, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Jesus issues the verdict to these who say there is no resurrection. You are quite wrong. He is a judge giving a guilty verdict. Doesn't mince words. You're wrong. Period. So, dear friend, what about you? You've done a lot of preparing in your life. You've prepared for retirement. You perhaps prepared for an empty nest. You've prepared for vacations. Hopefully you've made your arrangements for after once you die. But dear friend, have you prepared for eternity? Are you preparing for eternity? Are you growing in your knowledge of the Word of God? Are you growing in your knowledge of the power of God? There is a resurrection from the dead. Is that your great hope? Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father,